As just a kind of a postscript to the last thing that we were talking about there, it is true that, and this is not just now, this is historically, I think you point to a lot of examples of this, one of the greatest means by which evangelicals have been led astray into apostasy, it has always been, and I think this is happening today, it has always been through intellectuals. People are impressed with intellectuals. It's not just degrees, although that's part of it. It's about the way you sound, your intelligence, your cleverness, your impressive understanding of history and the world, and your impressive understanding of world literature, and it has a way of intimidating people. And people say, well, who am I to disagree with this person who's such an intellectual? And there is nothing more dangerous in the church than an intellectual who is trusted by evangelicals. We're dumb. I mean, I guess all people are. We're sheep. We're very easily led astray. Listen, I don't care who it is. You don't ultimately follow men. You follow the word of God. That is the only way that you can avoid deception. And it's not necessarily saying that you call everyone you disagree with a false prophet. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, don't follow men just because they're intellectual. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that in arguments. Well, so-and-so believes this, and they're really smart. Well, so what? You know, you can find smart people that are Mormons. What does that prove? It doesn't prove anything. We say, well, this person has the Holy Spirit, and he's smart. Yeah, but there are a lot of people who have the Holy Spirit who are smart, who get deceived. Listen, that is not an argument. Go back to the Word of God. Listen, this has been my theme all through my life. If I can't understand it from the Word of God, I'm not following. I mean, I might hold my judgment, but until I understand it here, if you want to know where my conviction comes from, it doesn't come from reading men. It doesn't come from reading books. It comes from studying this. And when you study this thoroughly, you can then measure the books. I don't care how many degrees the guy has. You can measure the book because you understand the book. And that really has been a stumbling block throughout our history. When I say our, I mean evangelicalism. We have a tendency to fall for people like C.S. Lewis, who are really just super intellectuals. You're seeing it with Tim Keller today. He's an intellectual. And people are impressed by that. And they're led astray. Led astray. It's happening quite a bit today. But at any rate, let me move on then to the second lesson here today. I want to now take a few weeks or a few lessons to look at some of the specific prophecies, and particularly in the Pentateuch here in the first couple of these. If I may reiterate, when you look at the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, there is a kind of gradual development. And it is pretty clear. I think you can, and I think Pearson, I think, in his book talks about this, maybe Barron, but this is observation. If you make this observation, there are kind of three stages as you look at the Old Testament. You kind of have the stage, first of all, of the Pentateuch, where you have the messianic prophecies in almost like a seed form. Then they are further developed, really, around David. At the time of David, with not only the Davidic covenant, but all of the psalms that come out of the Davidic covenant and refer to the Davidic covenant, you have then this further development of the concept of the Messiah as David as a type. Okay, and that's kind of your historical books and psalms, right? Particularly psalms, the Davidic covenant. Then you come to the full blossom in the prophets, starting with Isaiah. And you just go through, and now you have amazingly detailed and complex prophecies regarding the Messiah. And so you kind of have that development. So when you come to the Pentateuch, These are the main prophecies. Let me just observe them. First of all, now, when you look at the Pentateuch, as I mentioned before, there are lots of types in the Pentateuch, many types. Types which probably weren't seen clearly until he came the first time. But there were direct prophecies that the Jews, I think, even in their day, understood that they were referring to the Messiah. So I'm going to start with Genesis 3:15. And then there is the blessing of Noah upon Shem in Genesis 9:25-27. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and so forth. Then, and really, if you look at page 16, these two prophecies on page 16 really should have a lot more detail than I'm going to be able to give them. But Genesis 49, 8 through 12, particularly verse 10. Numbers 24, 15 through 19, which is the prophecy of Balaam. And then Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, which was a promise that there would be a prophet like Moses. Those are the main prophecies in the Pentateuch. Again, there were many types, including everything in the tabernacle, including the priesthood, but also things like the serpent being lifted up on a pole, and you know, Noah's Ark is a type, really. I mean, you could go on and on with types, but these types were not clearly seen as referring to Christ until, you know, looking back from the New Testament. So, having said that, let me go to Genesis 3:15 and briefly look at these first three in Genesis. Genesis, again, I talked about this initially, the first lesson a little bit. Again, the context here, you know, and we've looked at this passage in various ways. I mean, you know, we looked at it in detail in Sunday school some time back. But this is after the fall, and of course, you know, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And so the Lord began by cursing the serpent. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, it's Eve, and between thy seed, that is the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So this was part of the curse of, this is part of the curse on the serpent. But in it is a promise. And this promise, in essence, is the first statement of the gospel. In fact, it's called the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel. It's the first statement of promise. So right after they fell, very literally, right after they fell into sin, God immediately provided a promise of salvation, a promise that the work of Satan in leading them into sin, that work would be undone. And I want to observe the first thing, and I know some debate this, but I think it's kind of obvious in the text. This would be undone by a man, an individual, one that would come in time in the future. Now, I don't know how much they understood when they read this prophecy or when they heard this promise, but they understood this, that there would be one who would come and deliver them from their sin and from the death and destruction and curse that came upon them because of the work of the devil. So there are key words and phrases in this. The word seed obviously is referring to offspring. When he says thy seed, referring to the seed of the serpent, he is referring to the spiritual offspring of Satan, that is rebellious mankind. And, you know, you find this when Jesus speaks of, you know, he speaks to the Pharisees, he calls them, O generation of vipers. And he said to the Jews, you are of your father, the devil. and you will do his works, right? So basically, mankind born in sin is the offspring of the devil. So mankind in his blindness and his deadness, dead in his trespasses and sin, rebellion against God, and this is the seed of the serpent. So then he speaks of her seed, or the seed of the woman, speaks of the offspring of the woman. Now, I just emphasize the fact again, this is a strange way to speak of offspring, because you never speak of the seed of the woman. It's always the seed of the man, for obvious reasons. So, again, I'm not sure how much they understood, but they understood this, that this man that was going to come would come by birth and would come from a woman. That is, it wasn't going to be like he just miraculously appeared out of heaven somewhere like an angel, but would actually be born into the world through a woman. And may I suggest to you that this statement, seed of the woman, suggests, I don't know that they understood this, but I think it certainly is consistent with the idea of the virgin birth. Now, whether or not they anticipated that, I'm not sure. I think Satan did. But at any rate, this seed of the woman seems consistent with the virgin birth. Now, I'll just say this also. When you read through the Old Testament about these miraculous births, like, for example, Sarah and birth of Isaac, or even Rebecca and the birth of Jacob and Esau. You remember they were barren. Rachel was barren, and God opened their womb, right? And then even more specifically, when you go to the birth of Samson, you remember when you read Judges 13 and you come and, you know, this the angel of the Lord, who was pre-incarnate Christ, comes to Manoah's wife and announces the birth of this son and, you know, in Nazarite, and talks about how he's going to deliver Israel. And you can't help, as you're reading that narrative, think this reminds you of what? The announcement to Mary in Luke 1. Same thing with Hannah and Samuel, right? Mm-hmm. When the angel comes and Hannah's song, it reminds us of Mary's Magnificat. These are all pointing to, foreshadowing the birth of this Messiah, that it would be a supernatural birth. None of those were virgin births, but they were all supernatural births. And they seem to be written in such a way as to anticipate the virgin birth of Christ. So her seed is a kind of interesting phrase, but what is clear is that this deliverer would come from a woman, would be born of a woman. And the word bruise is the idea of crush. Again, it's translated different ways and, you know, different uses, but seize, strike at. It's not used very often in the Old Testament. I'm not sure if those are all the references or not, but I think it is. I think it was only used like 3 times in the Old Testament. But in Romans 16:20, which is a quoting of this passage, the Greek word that is used has the idea of shatter, break in pieces, and crush. So the idea is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that is, kill it. Kill the devil, as it were. It shall bruise thy head, meaning, and it could be translated, I think it is translated in the newer versions, he shall bruise thy head. It's pointing to a person. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And then thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan would bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman. So that the key ideas coming from this text are this, and there are other things, but we should point out, first of all, that the deliverer would come from the woman who would indeed crush Satan. And of course, 1 John says this, you know, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. He came to crush the head of the devil. Secondly, the deliverer himself would be injured by Satan. In other words, it would be through his own hurt that he would bring deliverance to his people. So there would be a cost if there were. if you can put it this way. And again, both sides of this were accomplished at the cross. It is interesting to note that Eve immediately was looking for this deliverer. And this becomes clear in the naming of her sons. But notice verse 1 of chapter 4. And Andrew knew, or him, yeah, Andrew, Adam. I looked at Andrew and said Adam. Adam. And Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain. And this is what she said. This is King James. I have gotten a man from the Lord. But interestingly, and I think Chris pointed this out when he taught on this, but interestingly, the Hebrew is literally, I have gotten the man, even the Lord. Now, that seems to suggest to me, and I may be wrong, I'm going to ask Eve when I get to heaven, because I think she'll be there. I'm going to ask, did she understand, even then, that the Messiah would be the Lord himself? Because that is what the Old Testament consistently teaches. She was looking immediately from her own offspring for this deliverer. And who came? Cain. And Cain was actually more like a type of Antichrist. Actually, well, this is kind of an aside, but in the book, which I found very fascinating, I've read parts of it many times, Alexander Hislop's book, Two Babylons, he actually shows how Nimrod, and he goes through the old mythology, the different, and he shows how Nimrod presented himself, he does this through the vocabulary, it's kind of interesting, presented himself basically as this seed, and presented himself as if he were the savior of the world. It's a very interesting book, and I've read it. I've read parts of it several times. It's fascinating. But this idea, though, goes all the way back to the beginning. The human race was looking for a deliverer. And Eve herself was looking for this deliverer, and she names her sons accordingly. Notice also verse 25 of chapter 4. Okay, this is after Cain killed Abel. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. Now, I think, whom Cain slew, I think she understood by that time that Cain was wicked, that Abel was the godly seed, that he was killed, and that this was now the seed. Now, I don't know if she thought that this was the deliverer, but what became clear over time as you're reading Genesis is that they understood there was a line through which this seed of the woman was going to come. And that is one of the major themes, particularly early on, but really throughout the whole Old Testament. Where is this seed going to come from? Now, understand that this prophecy is really, in seed form, it contains the whole messianic prophecy in seed form. And that everything from here on out is going to work, is going to somehow go back to this fundamental promise that there would come this deliverer. And the whole Old Testament is not only explaining where this deliverer would come from, in other words, the line, but also what that person would do, what that person would be like, and eventually, even in the book of Daniel, when that person would come. Everything is going back to this one prophecy. So it's profound. It's a prophecy I find myself often thinking about, even though it's so simple, yet it is so profound. Let me just briefly observe Genesis 9, 25 through 27. I don't want to say too much about this, other than to say that this seems to be clearly a narrowing down of the seed to the line of Shem after Noah. Noah's had three sons, and Shem is the line through which the seed would come. So this is the prophecy. You remember this when Noah is drunk and Ham told his brothers, and when Noah came to his senses, he cursed Canaan, which was the son of Ham. And he says this, verse 25. Well, I'll read in verse 24. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now that right away tells us what? Shem was a believer. Okay, Shem was the godly line here. I mean, I don't know what that says about Ham and Japheth, but it certainly says that here Shem is, if you will, the chosen one. He's the one whom the seed's going to come through. And Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. It seems to suggest that especially the descendants of Japheth would come into worship the Lord God of Shem. But I'm not going to go into all the details of that text other than to say this, that what it is clearly saying is that this line would be through Shem. And then you remember in chapter 11 of Genesis, the writer of Genesis goes through and gives us the whole line from Shem down to who? Abraham. Okay, so he was doing that to show that Abraham was from the line of Shem. And Shem is the one to whom through whom this seed was going to come. So in light of that, then, I want to look at, on page 15 here, just briefly, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I want to be clear. Well, let me just say a couple words. The Abrahamic covenant is the most foundational, it is the most foundational covenant in regard to salvation in the Bible. It is really the beginning of God's whole plan of salvation from the standpoint of the covenants. All the other covenants are related to the Abrahamic covenant, including the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. All of them specifically are really outworkings of, expressions of, they all go back to the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is actually given to us in parts. It's not all given at once. It is given in, first of all, its beginning is in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And let me just briefly develop the Abrahamic covenant. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, again, you might say the Abrahamic covenant is there in seed form, all of it. There is a statement of land, although there's technically not a promise of land here. The promise of land comes later on in this chapter and in chapter 13. When he enters the land and he says, see all this land? I'm going to give it to you and your seed forever. But it's here the land is mentioned. It's mentioned that he will be blessed personally. It's mentioned that there will be a great nation that will come from him, and that there will be kings that come out of him. It doesn't say that here. It says that later. But he does say he will make of him a great nation. He will bless them that blesses him, curse him that curses him, and then all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul refers to that phrase as referring to what? The gospel. Right? So, but all that to say, you have here in seed form the Abrahamic covenant. Notice the key words in this passage. And again, maybe we hear this so often we take it for granted, but when you hear the word bless, okay, you should think in contrast to man's condition, which is that he is cursed. The only way the blessing is going to come on a cursed society is going to be through this one man that would come of the seed of the woman. That's the only way the blessing was going to come. I want to observe that in the Abrahamic covenant, there is no clear statement about the Messiah himself. In other words, there's no promise that the Messiah is going to come from his seed per se. Although I think it's implied in everything that's said. Okay? So it would be through Abraham that the whole world would be blessed. He would be blessed. And his seed would be blessed. And so he says, in these shall all families of the earth be blessed. So it's the seed of Abraham. And I think Abraham connected these promises with that promise in Genesis 3:15. And I think he understood that that he was the line. He was the line through which this promise could. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is developed specifically or especially in chapter 15, where it is actually ratified and expressed in more detail. And then it is even expressed in more detail in Genesis 17 when circumcision is given. And then it's expressed again in chapter 22 at Moriah. Okay? So, and it's, there are other expressions throughout, but those are the main expressions of the Abrahamic covenant. The key ideas regarding the Messiah in relation to the Abrahamic covenant, I think these are important. As I mentioned, the Messiah is not overtly prophesied in the Abrahamic covenant. There's no specific prophecy regarding the individual, per se, in the Abrahamic covenant. But Abraham represented the godly line. He was from the line of Shem. Therefore, the deliverer would come from his line. And ultimately, the whole world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And again, when you connect the blessing and the seed of Abraham, you immediately think of Genesis 3:15. It would be through Abraham that this deliverer would come. And it eventually becomes clear, and you'll see this specifically in the Davidic covenant. In fact, when you read the Davidic covenant, you realize that it's basically a promise that the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled through David, or through David's line. So in other words, it eventually becomes clear, especially through the Davidic covenant and the messianic prophecies in the prophets, that the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled through the Messiah. That, in other words, the one that would actually accomplish this all would be the Messiah. He is the one that would, and he is. He's the one that would, through which all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. He is the means by which the kingdom will be established. He is the means by which the Jews themselves would be regenerated. He is the means by which they will actually inherit the land forever. How will they inherit the land forever? They will inherit the land forever by believing on their Messiah, the Christ, who will come and deliver them and set up his kingdom on earth. Okay, he will accomplish the Abrahamic covenant. So as we go through these prophecies, always keep in mind the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this the Abrahamic covenant is, I have down here kind of some of the verses, these promises that were made to Abraham. You can look up all those verses that speak of his seed, his land, mainly those two things. It was then extended, obviously, to Isaac and then to Jacob. But here you have kind of the foundation then for the specific prophecies that are given regarding the Messiah, particularly in Genesis 49 and Numbers 25 and Deuteronomy 18. So what I would like to do, I may next time actually take lesson 7 and divide it into two, because Genesis 49 and Numbers 24 are kind of key, and I don't want to rush through those. And then maybe I'll combine lesson 8 and 9. Any questions? The Abrahamic covenant really becomes the background, if you will, to then the specific prophecies about the Messiah and explained what he's going to accomplish. What do you know? I'm actually done at 9 o'clock. Nobody has anything to say?
You think it could be correctly stated that Antichrist is ultimately the seed of Satan?
Of the devil?
Of the devil.
Well, he's certainly the clear, you know, the greatest manifestation of that. Yeah, I would say he's kind of the climax of that. Yeah, I mean, he's a false seed in a sense. He's a false savior. I mean, that's his name, Antichrist. I mean, he's instead of Christ or against Christ. He could be translated both ways.
He will be a person.
He will be a person, and remember,
Christ is a person.
If there's one thing you have to understand about Satan, it is that he is the great imitator. I mean, you can't even begin to express how this is true in every level. He's an imitator. He constantly is imitating God's kingdom and God's way. And I was reading, and I don't recommend this. I'm trying to read the Book of Mormon, and it's torture. It is absolute torture. But I am trying to read it just because of, so I know what's in it. But it's just, it is so obviously someone trying to imitate Scripture. And it's such a pathetic job of it. I mean, if you know the Word of God, you know how pathetic it is. But it fools people because it's like I said about the dictionary. You know, it sounds like Scripture, and therefore people think, oh, it's Scripture. And but this is what Satan does. He's an imitator. He imitates what God does perfectly. He tries to imitate and bring glory to himself. And it's like man does the same thing, I guess.
Going off that question there about, like, does that refer specifically, at least in some type, to the Antichrist? I was thinking of that New Testament passage where it says, or Paul is saying, doesn't say into his seeds, but to his seed, and points out that it's singular. Is that verb also singular for the seed of the serpent?
Well, let me just be careful there when you say, because I know we're talking about there in Paul. When Abraham was promised a seed, was he just talking about Christ?
Yes and no.
No. Now, it included Christ, but was he talking about his physical descendants? That he would have many physical descendants? Yeah, that's clear in the context. I mean, the context is so plain. He's talking about multiple people, right? Lots of people. But yet, Paul uses that argument of singularity to point the fact that ultimately it was fulfilled in Christ. Now, regarding Satan, I don't know. I have to look at that. I mean, I have to look before I'd say anything definitive. I'm sure it's singular, but I don't know. I don't know that I can say definitively. I have to think about that. Is it referring to Antichrist specifically? I think that's possible.
Picking back on that idea, like, I think it is singular. Because if you think of it, like, the seed, the seed of the woman is being bruised by on his heel and the head. Like, the head of the serpent is the head of, like, that line. So when you crush your head, they're done. You crush your heel, you're impeded.
Right.
But that's not the end.
Yeah.
Comes back.
Well, yeah, no, it's interesting. Let me just look at this a second. It is, let me just say, in the grammar, it is clearly singular, the seed of the serpent. But notice, when he says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, at that point, he's not talking about the seed of the serpent. He's talking about the serpent himself. In other words, the serpent's head would be crushed. And that's why, you know, in the New Testament, it says he crushed the head of Satan. But having said that, the Antichrist is almost like, and it has been compared to that, right, in Revelation 13, is almost like Satan incarnate. In fact, they even talk about the Satanic Trinity in Revelation. But, yeah, Dave.
When we went through this, we considered the options there, and I think what we came to was that it is, it's first of all, the serpent doesn't reproduce. He's not known to be reproducing, and we're not known to the serpent. Satan does not reproduce.
Correct.
Either, and that's what the issue. So it is pointing to Satan being crushed particularly, and really future even from this point.
Right.
Is still a future thing. But the other piece was that he does reproduce in a sense that Christ says things like, you are of your father, the devil, and you do the works of your father, and those things that they, you know, people do follow after satanic teaching and thought process, and they have the same enmity, natural enmity towards God that Satan has towards God in that way. And in many respects, Christ will also crush them in that respect.
Correct.
Yeah. And he will have victory over them.
Correct. And again, this is what the Psalms speak of over and over again. You know, where you see that conflict between the righteous and the wicked. And David becomes a type. You know, when he destroys the enemies of Israel, he becomes a type of Christ. And I think that's how you should understand all those Psalms that everyone has trouble with, because it talks about, you know, hating the wicked and hating his enemies. That really is pointing to the nature of Christ. Christ is going to destroy his enemies. And,
Well, it just harkens again to the hourglass that it comes in to see for Abraham. Then you have Isaac and Rebecca. And the Lord gives her a hint. You know, she's having trouble in this pregnancy. Bad trouble. So she, you know, you cry out to the Lord. And he says, you know what? I put enmity between
conflict.
These two. There's conflict.
Yeah.
There are two nations. And, you know, it can be physical, but also then, you know,
spiritually,
the kingdom,
yeah.
Spiritual nation.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
They were struggling right there.
Yeah, it goes, you know, all the way back to Cain and Abel, right? I mean, immediately you have the picture of the righteous are hated by the wicked. The
and
wicked hate the righteous.
Yeah, it's always that.
Yes. And so that's Christ is the means by which the righteous will inherit the earth. And the righteous will overcome the wicked. Any other questions? Comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for truth. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you that he has been sent to overcome the evil one. We pray that you would give us discernment, Lord, day by day, that you enable us to cling to the truth, to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in your ways, to abide in Christ. And we ask that you would protect us from the evil one and all of his machinations. And we pray that we would abhor evil and turn from evil at every turn. And pray that we might walk in your truth. We thank you for this word, and thank you for delivering us from our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. May you bless us today as we would seek to obey you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.